If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, we are in Psalm 23 this morning, taking a little hiatus from the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we looked at Psalm 22, and pop quiz, if you remember from a whole week ago, what is Psalm 22 about? Written 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, and yet, what is it about? The death of Christ, the crucifixion. You're all right if you said the death of Christ or the crucifixion or Jesus, the standard Sunday school answer. Hard to get things wrong. Just say Jesus and you're probably more than 50% correct. And who's going to say no? Wrong answer. But in all earnestness, in all seriousness, that's what we saw last week. We saw that Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion. And as we come to Psalm 23, the reason why we're looking at Psalm 22 and 23 and 24, and I'm taking back a Sunday. I said this would be a three-Sunday series on Psalm 22, 23, 24, but it's a bonus for you today. We're doing all of them today. No joke. 22 is a review. 23 is review because last February, or 2 months ago, we actually did Psalm 23. So if you want an in-depth look, it's online. You can scroll back a couple months and find it on the website. But Psalm 24, Psalm 23, and 22 encompass, when you put them all together, the death, the resurrection, and the return of Christ. And it's my personal opinion, but it's also a firm conviction that I have that every chapter in the book of Psalms are inspired by God. I think we would all nod our head in agreement with that. But I also believe firmly that context is important, right? If you want to understand a passage, we always say read it in context. If you don't understand it, read it again. And if you don't understand, well, keep on reading. Just don't give up. Keep turning the pages of Scripture. While each individual psalm was written individually, in a moment, in time, at some point in history, somebody came along and put them in the book of Psalms, all 150 chapters, in the order in which we have it today. And I believe that even that order is inspired. That the editor who came along later and did that, maybe it was Ezra, maybe it was after that. We know it was after the exile, it was after the return to Jerusalem, starting sometime in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah or after that happened, because some of these psalms were written after they came back from exile. But somebody came in and put them in this order, and it's amazing as you read the psalms in order, you find out there is structure. They're put into 5 books. And the 5 books take you from a journey of looking for Messiah, and you get to book 3, and you actually come to a very focal point of the rejection of Messiah and the death. And then you come to book 4, and you find there's no mention of Messiah for a long time, but Israel is having to learn that God is the Lord, and that doesn't matter if they're in the land or not, that he's the God of the entire earth. And then you come to book 5, and here's Messiah returning in victory. It's just a spectacular study. If you make that study, you will always be blessed. And so Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are just a part of that order. And here you have an amazing picture of Jesus being crucified and resurrected in Psalm 22. And Psalm 23, you have David praising God, but I believe also Jesus praising God for that resurrection. And we're going to learn quite a bit about Jesus today as we look at Psalm 23 and 24. So let's start by reading both those psalms. So if you'll start with me in Psalm 23 and follow along. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A Psalm of David, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord God, and we just ask, I ask that you would help my stubborn heart, help our stubborn hearts, Lord God, to yield to you, to submit to Jesus, to hear the voice of Christ, to see the face of Christ in this busy and crowded age in which we live. Lord, help us to silence our hearts before you. Help us to listen. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this message is called My Shepherd, and we're going to learn quite a bit about Jesus and how he is our shepherd today. And there are three different instances where Jesus is called a shepherd in the New Testament. Dr. Ironsides, in his commentary, points out that scholars have seen a connection between Jesus and these three descriptions of him being shepherd and these three psalms. And so that's where I take my cue from him in this. And so this message is called My Shepherd. And let's read together what we see on the screen. And the first mention of the shepherd is John 10:11. Let's read this together. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. So Psalm 22 is about Jesus. Again, this is review. We saw this last week. And if I weren't to read anything in Psalm 22, but I was familiar with my New Testament, and my first observation, first verse and last verse, Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, in verse 31, he has done it, or it is finished. And so these are the two things that Jesus says from the cross. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then before yielding his spirit, he cries out, it is finished. And verse 31, my English translation says, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. What are they going to declare to this future generation? That he has performed it. The Hebrew translated as literally as you can, it just literally says, it is done. Telestai. And in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of this psalm before Jesus was born, it literally says in the Greek exactly what Jesus says. It is finished. And so from beginning to end, and the $25 word, the $25 I had to pay when I was in seminary to learn this word, is inclusio. It's bookends. If you want to know what something is about, they said, if you want to know what a book is about, read the first chapter and the last chapter, and you'll get a pretty good idea. Well, this psalm, you'll read the first verse and the last verse. Those are called inclusios. Everything that's important is included between them, but from beginning to end, it's about Jesus. Jesus quotes this at the beginning, at the end. If that's all I had to go on, I would say that would be enough for me to conclude that this psalm points to Jesus. But we have so much more than that. Our first point this morning is the good shepherd laid down his life. If John 10:11, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, and he defines a good shepherd as one who lays down his life for his sheep. He puts his own life, his own body, between his flock and that which is coming to destroy, coming to consume his flock. And we look at Jesus and what he did, what he saves us from. What is coming to consume the flock of Jesus? But sin and death. And Jesus lays down his life, absorbs our death, as it were, to protect us. And that's what we see being done in Psalm 22. The good shepherd laid down his life. Now, just to keep our review of Psalm 22, so we're not here for the next 3 hours, to keep it short, I put it on a chart. And if you want a copy of this chart, get a good study Bible. It's probably in there. I will email it to you for a slight fee if I want to get my $25 back. No, I'll email it to you if you want it. Verse 1. And so this chart just has the prophecies in Psalm 22 and the fulfillments that we have in the New Testament. And let's just run through these. In verse 1, you have, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's recorded, Matthew 27:46, Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, my God, and he cries out in Aramaic. And actually, the Eloi, Eloi, they thought he was crying out for Elijah because it sounded like he was saying Elijah because they didn't understand the Aramaic. But Jesus cries this out. In verse 6 says, I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. So he describes how the people hate him. In verses 7 and 8 and 13, the next line down, it describes how he's surrounded by these people. He's surrounded by his enemies. Well, the parallel there under the fulfillment column, Matthew 27:39-44, that whole passage describes how Jesus' enemies, the high priests and others, are literally, Matthew says that they shook their heads, right? Here it says, they wag their head, verse 6 of 22. 22:6, they separate with the lip, they wag their head, and they say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him. Almost word for word, the priests are hurling these insults at Jesus, pouring salt into his wounds, basically saying, you say the Lord that you're the Son of God. If God really delights in you, then why are you hanging on the cross? Where's God? Where's the God who loves you now? So much for being loved. And so Matthew 27:39-44 just describes this fulfillment. We see next in verses 14 and 16 that it describes just the anguish of his body, the anguish of your bones being pulled out of joint in verse 14. In verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. And that's the key verse there. In Matthew 27:35, we have the record of, and each gospel states it, of Jesus was crucified involving the piercing of his hands and feet. And then literally John 19:34 says he was pierced with a spear. And in 37, it states the same thing, quoting another prophecy of one day they will see him whom they have pierced. In verse 17, I can count all my bones. More specifically, Exodus 12:46, the command to kill the sacrificial lamb, break none of its bones. And more specifically, Psalm 34:20 says none of his bones were broken, speaking about Messiah. And in John 19:36, John records that when the Romans came to make sure that those who were hanging on the cross were dead because Sabbath was drawing near, the Sabbath evening, and they wanted to take those bodies down, they broke the legs of the two criminals crucified on either side of Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they were shocked that he was dead already, for he had yielded up his spirit. And so they pierced his side with a spear rather than break any bones. So none of Jesus' bones were broken. And of course, Jesus is called our Passover lamb, whose bones were not to be broken. In verse 17, the psalmist says, I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. Well, it seems like such a little detail, but every prophecy, even down to every little detail, is fulfilled, because right there in Matthew 27:36, it describes even the soldiers, after having done their work of crucifixion, they sat down and just watched. So you have the enemies who are staring at him and the soldiers close by just looking at Jesus stretched out and nailed to that cross in all of his nakedness and shame, that shame and nakedness which belonged to us, and they just watch him. And then in verse 18, they cast lots and they divide my garments, the psalmist says. And both of those are fulfilled. Matthew 27, 35 describes them casting lots for his garments. And there was one particular garment that they did not. Why did they cast lots? They could have just divvied things out, which yes, they did. But there was one garment that was his tunic, kind of an undergarment, woven in one whole piece, no seams, a valuable garment. And the Romans didn't want to rip that valuable garment, so they cast lots for it. And John gives us the reason why they did cast lots. Verses 20 through 21. And I was astounded at this verse, as I mentioned last week, when in verse 20, the psalmist says, "Deliver my soul from the sword." Jesus isn't asking, or the psalmist isn't asking, to have his body delivered. He's saying, "Deliver my soul." And so his soul was parted from his body. The body was not delivered from the sword, but his soul is delivered from destruction. That's what he's asking God to do. And in verse 19, 30, he gives up his spirit. He yields up his spirit. So that focus, even on the soul, departing from the body, is there. And then finally, verse 31, it is finished. Jesus says that before yielding up his spirit. And so by looking at all of this, what do we see? We see that Jesus, who calls himself the Good Shepherd, Jesus who was God before he took on flesh, the Creator becoming creation, he became us. He became like us, yet without sin. And so what happens is, and this is one of those things where as you read the Bible, there's those things that the mind just can't wrap itself around. The shepherd became the lamb. We could just stop here, and I think that would be enough to meditate on for the week. That the shepherd, the good shepherd, who laid himself down for the sheep, he became the lamb. Isaiah 53:7, written 700 years before Jesus, describes the Messiah as going like a lamb before the executioners, or a lamb to be slaughtered, not resisting, just innocently going along. So Messiah is described as a lamb in Isaiah 53. When John the Baptist first sees Jesus, as Jesus comes on the scene in John chapter 1, he points him out and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is how Jesus is described. There's no one else in Scripture who is called the Lamb of God. And that lamb was promised as far back as Abraham. As Abraham is talking to Isaac, when Isaac says, "I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "On the mountain of the Lord." Well, he says later, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." But he says, "The Lord will provide a sacrifice. The Lord will provide a lamb." And that lamb is Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And John the Baptist doesn't say it once, he says it twice. The next day, he sees Jesus again and he tells a couple of his disciples, "Oh, look, there goes the Lamb of God." And they follow him. And Jesus, the shepherd, becomes the lamb in order to take my place. And that's something we also need to reflect on this week, that Jesus takes my place. Jesus took your place. His execution, the atonement for sin. We believe in the substitutionary atonement for sin, another $25 phrase. But that Jesus not just paid for our sin, but he took our place in doing it. He was the substitute. He went so I didn't have to, so you didn't have to. And Psalm 22 focuses on the death of Christ until you get to verse 22. Verse 20 really focuses on that moment of death. But in verse 22, the tone changes, the song changes, and it goes from focusing on all those who are staring at him and putting him to death, and all of a sudden it's praise. "I will tell your name to my brethren," that would be the disciples, "in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you." And he praises God. Verse 23, that three-part a tripart statement of praise. I will praise him, I will boast in him, I will glorify him, I want him to be honored with everything that I have and everything that I am, and I will stand in awe of him. I'm going to fear him. He is greatly to be feared. And then the reason for that, why, is because he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried, he heard him. So Jesus, putting himself in our place, is crying to the Father for help. Jesus knows what it's like to cry out and ask for deliverance. My body is dying, but deliver my soul as it parts from the body. Reflect on that this week, that Jesus took our place. But because he heard Jesus' cry, if the Father heard Jesus' cry, and Jesus was sent to take our place, Jesus was sent for you, you can know that he's going to hear your cry if you ever cry out. And because Jesus died in our place, and because he was raised from the dead, we are not left hopeless, but like Psalm 22, it ends on a note of hope. That note of hope causes the psalmist in verse 31 to end by saying, I'm going to declare to a generation that hasn't been born yet. What's he going to declare? He has done it. It is finished. I have hope because sin and death lost. Sin and death no longer have a hold on you if you're in Christ. What's so amazing about this, and I'm going to say that a lot this morning because I get nerdy about Psalms. And I get excited about these details. But future generations, 2,000 years of future generations, the good news is, what the psalmist is going to declare is, hey, are you worrying about your sin? Are you worrying about what God thinks about you? Are you worrying about your eternity? Maybe you trusted in Jesus, but then your life just seemed to explode into one sinful blossom after that, and now you're wondering, well, now what is God going to do with me? I confessed my sin before, but now I'm in Christ, and here's all the sin, so what do I do? The good news is it is done. Jesus died once. Jesus died once for all. His death is sufficient for all sin, and he died for all sin before we ever existed to sin. And so in the Father's mind's eyes, he looks down in history, a sovereign God, a God who knows all things. He knows every sin that you're going to commit. You're not going to surprise him. You cannot ambush God. And he is such a kind God that he's not going to spite you or poke you back for poking him. That's not the basis on which we relate with God. He lovingly cares for you to such an extent that he lovingly gave his son to die for all your sins before I ever existed. This is how wonderful, and this is why the psalmist here is rejoicing. This is how wonderful we have it. How wonderfully we have it. We have a wonderful God. And so this should be our hope, because sin and death have no hold on you. You might feel like they do, but the reality is, and what you need to place your faith in, is the fact that if you've trusted in Jesus, the sin you're committing, you're just committing it because you're choosing it. You're not confessing it. You're going back to it. You're not submitting to Christ. You need to come back to Christ. You need to set your eyes on him. And you need to trust that he will effect the change. It is not your change to effect. It's his. Let him own it. He owned it on the cross. Don't try to take it back from him. It's gone. Then we get to Psalm 23. The Good Shepherd is now the great shepherd. Let's read this together. Hebrews chapter 13 on the screen. Let's read. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is how the book of Hebrews ends. What a wonderful prayer. And he's called the Great Shepherd. And the term the Great Shepherd is really connected to the fact that he's raised from the dead. He was the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. But now that he's resurrected, he's elevated. Is Jesus greater after the resurrection than he was before the resurrection? Maybe. See, okay, I'm gonna leave that one with you. But you read Psalm 2, and there's a moment in time where the Father says, "Today you have become my son." There is some quality about Jesus before the incarnation that is greater and different after the incarnation. There's something about Jesus before his resurrection, before his death, that is greater after the resurrection and after his death. Of course, he's returning to the Father. He's going back to the Father. He's praying for his disciples in John 15, 16, and 17. He's saying, "Father, I want them to see the glory that I shared with you before I came." And so there's a sense that he's going back to that. But there is also a sense that the Jesus who reigns now, before the incarnation, before he took on flesh, there's something, and I'll venture to use the word greater. It's greater for us that Jesus is in the flesh now in heaven in the presence of the Father. And it's because he's there that we know we can be there. It's because he's there now, a body with blood pumping through its veins, a heart beating, a brain. I mean, you can touch him with your hands. He's in heaven. Is heaven some spiritual, ethereal, somewhere far off, you know, you can't see, can't touch? No, Jesus is there with his feet, standing on something, seated at the right hand of God. I mean, let your mind explode over that one. But because he's there, we're there now, and we will be there. I could preach all day long. There's so much in here. Makes me want to cry, literally, but that's not because I don't have enough time. That I'll cry about that later, too. But he's the great shepherd. He's the exalted shepherd. And then go back and read Psalm 2, because when the Father says to the Son, "I have installed you on Zion," there's a day coming when that Son, who he's eternally the Son of God, but he's physically the Son of God now, and he will be physically ruling on the throne of David one day. And so it's with this in mind that we look at this amazing phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, just as review, because we did, again, we went through this in February. Our second point, the great shepherd guides us in this world. This is written by David, but I believe firmly that Jesus prayed this. Did he pray it before he went to the cross? Did he pray it when he was under arrest or on the cross? Did he pray it, is this a song of praise that is after the? And I think all of the above, we'd say yes. But when we encounter this psalm, so often it's in movies or in churches where it can be just, it's rote recitation, right? When you see this in a movie, what's happening? They're all about to die. In a foxhole, the boat sinking, firing squad, or they're at a graveside because somebody did die. This is not a death psalm. This is a living psalm for God's people to praise him with. And it's a personal psalm. And of all the things we're flying through today, we're missing a lot, but we don't want to miss this. And this is review. But look, just put your finger on Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is whose shepherd? My shepherd. So who wrote this? David wrote it. So David is saying, Yahweh is my shepherd. But if Jesus prayed this, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's saying, the Father is his shepherd. Did Jesus see the Father as his shepherd? If he's the shepherd who became the lamb, then I would venture to say, sure, every lamb needs a shepherd. Jesus submitted to the Father. So in that sense, I'll say yes. But if Jesus is praying this, if Jesus is the one who went through the valley of the shadow of death, last week's sermon was called the valley of death, because Psalm 22 is the valley of death, then just note this. Note all the personal pronouns in here. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul, guides me on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, we could read this and put the emphasis on the other syllable, and we could show how how it's the Lord who is the shepherd, how he makes me lie down, how he leads, how he restores, he guides. And that's true. But Jesus, as he enters this equation, if he's our worship leader and he's praying this, does he pray it before the cross, on the cross, or after the cross? Answer correctly. You shall pass. Jesus blazed my personal trail of trusting. How do you know you can trust the Father? Because Jesus trusted the Father. Did Jesus need to trust the Father for salvation? No. But he put himself totally in the Father's hands. In the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." After he had expressed, "If there's any other way we can do this, but not my will, but your will be done." And the Father strengthened him. And he walked trusting the Father. He committed his spirit to the Father. In that sense, everything that Jesus knew about walking here in the physical life, he had to surrender to the Father and trust the Father, that the Father would raise him. There's a lot of theology here, a lot of questions. Did the Father raise Jesus, or did Jesus raise Jesus? Or did the Spirit raise Jesus? And on another time, my answer would be yes. And we don't have time to look at all the scriptures, but it's just an amazing thing. God's involvement in the crucifixion is entirely Trinitarian. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But Jesus personally went through this, and he blazed my personal trail of trusting, and this psalm is that map. And he makes this statement, "I'm not going to have need for anything because God's going to provide me with everything I need." And if we boil this down into just a sterile list, which we don't want to do, but here's what he provides. Rest. He lies down. Refreshment. Besides still waters, he will refresh you. Returns my soul. Restores my soul. Better translated, returns my soul. Guidance. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Companionship in the hour of trial. You're not alone. Fellowship in his sufferings, for thou art with me, even in that valley. Comfort, his rod and his staff, both discipline and protection. Provision, a table in the presence of my enemies. Anointing, which is a picture of the Spirit coming upon you. The power of the Holy Spirit, the holiness of God. God accomplishing by his power and holiness what we could never accomplish on our own. Satisfaction, my cup runs over. I have more than I need. Goodness and mercy, they don't just follow me all the days of my life. Better translated, chase after. This word is describes someone pursuing somebody. That's God's goodness is running after you, chasing you down. And then finally, a home. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Better translated, again, same word as before, Hebrew word shuv, I will return to the house of the Lord. Now that doesn't apply to me. I'm not returning to the house of the Lord because I've never been there. But Jesus? Now let's look at Psalm 23 in context of Psalm 22. And here's what we see. We do see that Psalm 23 is a lesson, and it is a prayer, and it is a praise. It's a lesson for us on how to trust God. It's a prayer for us in that moment of crisis. It helps us trust God when it's difficult. And it's a praise. It rehearses that we did trust God and look what he did. And verse 3, so again, this is the nerd moment for us. Put my finger on verse 3. He restores my soul. Restores my soul from where? He returns my soul. That's really what it means. He returns my soul. That, my dear family, is resurrection. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Where is the shadow of death? Well, if we're reading this in context, chapter 22 is the valley of the shadow of death. That's where the speaker here, the psalmist, just came from in context. Verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Who are my enemies? Who are the psalmist's enemies? Psalm 22 described the enemies, all those who are surrounding him. Those whom he calls bulls of Bashan and dogs, etc. Those who are saying, "Oh, come on, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be hanging there on the cross." And so the irony here is that Yahweh, God, did rescue him. And then you have anointed my head with oil, verse 5. Who's anointed? Who is the anointed one, right? Anointed one in Hebrew is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, who are the anointed people? The kings, the prophets, and the priests. And Jesus fulfills all three offices. He is our king. He is our high priest, greater than any other. And he is our prophet to whom we listen. These are his words. And then finally, verse 6, which we covered already. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A weak translation, stronger translation would be, I return to the house of the Lord forever. Jesus returned. He surely did. And so this is about the resurrection. And what should we do in response? You know, happy Baptists. We get so dour, and it's not just a Baptist thing, it's just a Christian thing. Oh, you Christians, you know, you're down on everybody for doing this and doing that. Christians are, unfortunately, are known for what they're against. We should rather be known for what we're for. We should rejoice because of the resurrection. It doesn't mean you have to be happy-go-lucky all the time. But how does it come across, especially in times of crisis or trial? It should be an abiding sense of peace. Knowing that this is not the end. That your life caught up in this moment, in this crisis, this isn't the end. Do you believe God has you? Roman numeral 3 gives us another angle on what kind of shepherd Jesus is. He is now the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd will return in glory and power. We could translate this. It'd be my translation, not very scholarly, but a chief is a what? A leader, big kahuna. How about king? Jesus is our king shepherd. David, king of Israel, was called the shepherd of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the great shepherd of Israel. So he was the king, the chief shepherd. Psalm 24 is about the return of Christ. So in this lovely triad of psalms, you have the death, the resurrection, and the return, the coming of our king, our risen and returning king. Let's look at Psalm 24. One commentator said, Psalm 22, if you were to put a picture on each one, Psalm 22 would be the cross, Psalm 23 would be the shepherd's crook, and Psalm 24 would be the crown. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God owns the world. It's his. Jesus is credited in the New Testament, and then hopefully in the United States, Jesus is credited for creation. That is our prayer. The chief shepherd will return in glory and power. Why? Because he owns the world. It belongs to him and everything in it. Verses 1 through 2 say. But then verse 3 comes along and we have this question. It's almost a question of doubt. This psalm, a psalm of David, would be sung when the ark was being taken to the temple. It would be sung when the people were coming to worship or when the king is coming to the temple. And as they're ascending the holy hill, it asks these questions. Look in verse 3. Who can go up to the hill of the Lord? Who could stand in the holy place, that holy of holies? Who could come into the presence of God, in essence? And then here's the crisis. Well, here's the answer, which presents us with a crisis. Only he who has clean hands, meaning you've done nothing wrong. Only he who has a pure heart, meaning you have pure motives. Only he who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood or vanity. That means you're not dishonest from the heart and that you're not idolatrous from the soul. And he who has not sworn deceitfully. This is a summary of Psalm 15, really, another short psalm. And listen, it asks the same question. Psalm 15 says, who can go up into your tent, into the tabernacle, a psalm of David? Who can dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity, works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart, doesn't slander, doesn't speak against his neighbor with his tongue, doesn't do evil to his neighbor, doesn't take up a reproach against a friend, who doesn't despise a sinner, but who honors and fears the Lord and swears to his own hurt and does not change. Here's the crisis. Oh, who of us can go into the presence of God? Somebody who's not sinned, somebody who's perfect. And what Psalm 15 gives us is somebody who makes a promise and keeps it to their own hurt. God promised long ago that through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, through the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of David, the whole world would be blessed and one would sit, this descendant would sit on David's throne forever and never die. How is God going to keep that promise? That's a lot of promises. It's going to cost him something. It's going to hurt him. And Psalm 15 says, this person, not only do they have to be perfect, but they have to keep their promises to their own destruction. And God did that. He gave. The shepherd who became the lamb, he promised us redemption, but it was going to cost him something. It cost him his own life. For you, what's your response? This is one of those things that, again, blows my mind, because as we go into this week, this is what Jesus was facing, that moment. He made this promise. Jesus was fulfilling that eternal promise of God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, us, to bless the whole world. And I discover I need a righteousness that is not of my own. I can't do this. I can't keep a promise. I can make promises that hurt me. Yeah, but I'm not going to survive it. On one hand, I probably wouldn't keep it. On the other hand, but I need a righteousness that is not of my own. I can't do it. So the question is, who can go up? Who can go up there? Well, someone who's perfect. And that person, verse 5 says, will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Did Jesus need righteousness from anybody? No. But isn't this interesting that it says he will receive a blessing from Yahweh, whoever this is, and he will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation, which is the word Yeshua. The resurrection is the righteousness from God that Jesus received. The resurrection, different word, justification. Jesus, are you really who you said you were? Are you really the Son of God? The resurrection proves it. Did you really pay for my sins? The resurrection proves it. The justification, you don't have to be a sinner to be justified. You could be put on trial, falsely accused, and the jury finds you not guilty. That means you've been justified. To be justified just simply means to be declared righteous. But the rest of us, we are guilty, so we're declared righteous on a different basis, on the basis of somebody else's righteousness. And that $25 word is imputed. I'm racking it up today, $75. So imputed righteousness means you have legal standing that otherwise wasn't yours. We're given Jesus' legal standing in the court, and we have his righteousness. You are declared righteous because he rose from the grave. This is why we have hope. This is why we rejoice. And verse 6 says, this is the generation or the offspring of those who seek him. This is talking about this generation yet to be born, a people who are yet to be born in 2231. I think there's a connection here. These people who are identifying themselves with Jesus, those who seek his face, that righteousness that comes down from the Father, that justification that belongs to Jesus because he's risen from the dead. God has said, today I have begotten you. Today I've installed you as king on my hill, Psalm 2. We then inherit, we're called co-heirs with Christ. We inherit his righteousness. All the blessings of the kingdom are yours in Christ. Amen. So declare the good news of the coming king. That's what we need to do this week and in the weeks following. Declare the good news of the coming king. That's what happens in verse 7. This is a Palm Sunday chapter 24. And this is Palm Sunday, if you missed that. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why? So the king of glory may come in. Jesus on Palm Sunday rode into Jerusalem, the victorious king, riding to his instrument of glory, the cross. His instrument of victory, the cross. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors. so that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The King of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. This is God's battle name. He is the King of glory. So we want to declare to a wandering and broken and needy world, a hurting world, who needs Jesus, we want to declare to them that there is hope, that there is healing, there is provision. They don't have to want. They can know the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, so that they will not want, so that they can have rest, so that they can be refreshed and restored and guided and on and on. Our last point is, I will prepare my heart for the coming King. I will prepare my heart for the coming King. Who can ascend the hill of Yahweh? Enter into the presence of God, the one who is perfect. And if you have trusted in Jesus, you can go in to the presence of God. This is about not just Jesus' homecoming when he returns to establish his physical kingdom in the nation of Israel, ruling over the world. It's also your homecoming. It's our homecoming. We sing this and we praise God today because of what he has done. We worship a crucified and risen and coming King Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Worship him this week. Declare him this week. Participate in that conversation. Talk to the shepherd. Let him guide you. Let him lead you. Let him provide you. Let him give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the vision that you give us. You let us remain in dark places sometimes because we're so blind to Jesus that when everything else turns dark, when that desperation creeps in, then we see the brilliance and the hopefulness of what is Jesus, of who Jesus is and what he has done. So Lord, we thank you even for the dark times. We thank you for the lessons of Psalms. We thank you for the times of crisis. And we thank you for the times when we look back and we just praise your name. We want to do that right now. We thank you for the cross. Lord, this is a holy week. It is a week set apart, unlike any other week, when we remember Jesus and his final week leading up to the cross. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our Passover lamb. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for a resurrection Sunday morning. And we ask that you will keep us, Lord God, until we gather again. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.